All right. So this is, I guess, the pastors and Christian workers session. And so welcome to this session. Okay, so come on in and take your Bible.
All right. I'm in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. What a privilege it is to serve the Lord, huh? I'm in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Well, Brother Harold asked me to address you guys just actually a few days ago. And so it caught me off guard a little bit. And these last few days have just been a whirlwind for us, and so many things over the holidays. My father-in-law was ill, and my wife went to be with her family. We live in Florida. They were in Ohio, and my kids are home from college working at Chick-fil-A. And so they were working, and it was Christmas time, and so I sent her to Ohio to be with her mom and dad, and then they thought he was getting better, so I flew her home. And so he's home for about a week. We celebrated Christmas, and then she left again, and then he passed, and so we drove to Ohio and had funeral and all those things, and then drove back to Florida, and it has been a crazy. Normally, as an evangelist, December, January, first couple of weeks of January are refreshing times for me. Those are my time to kick back, to chillax. I even work on new sermons during that time. And if you're an evangelist, you know exactly what I mean. And I do, and just it was a busy time, and this is an unusual. I think it's the first time I've ever been at this part of a January, and all of a sudden I'm worn out. But the Lord knows a season of our life, and some of you know about that. So it's a new time for us. And but Harold asked me to address you guys, and I honestly thought so many things. I mean, what would you say? You're addressing all the preachers that are here and pastors, and so many things. And Brother Harold and I prayed about it yesterday. We talked on the phone day before yesterday. And I wanted to be a blessing to you, so I pray about that, and but also a help. And in my own devotions a few weeks ago, I was reading and came across 2 Corinthians chapter 3, a chapter you know, I'm sure, 18 verses. Would it be okay if I read them all? So let me read a chapter to you, okay? And then I'll tell you what I want to speak to you about. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Now you really ought to underline that as a preacher. That's an important verse. In verse 3, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who hath also made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the administration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Do you ever read something in the Bible and think, I have no idea what he just said? This is one of those verses. Took me a while. I had to go back and read that again. What in the world? My daughter this week was reading in Jude, and she read that verse in Jude about ungodly this and ungodly that and ungodly people and ungodly deeds. You ever read that verse? And she read that to me, and she said, what in the world does that mean? And I said, I think it means something is ungodly. You got to go to seminary to get that. So, but all right. And then in verse 12, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, their heart, that is, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. It's a great chapter, wouldn't you say? I want to talk to you a few moments about succeeding in the ministry God has given to you. What does success look like? That's really what I'm meditating on. I quoted a few moments ago, if at first you don't succeed, then skydiving is definitely not for you. And I collect those little sayings about success. If at first you don't succeed, then we have a lot in common. I read that one. My favorite one, a successful man is one who makes more money than his wife can spend. A successful woman is one who has found such a man. Most of our wives failed pretty miserably there, didn't they? The key to success in arguing with your wife is to only argue when she has the hiccups. Write that down. Chew on that. That'll help you. This is a generation really that's really big on trying to succeed, aren't they? It's really weird. We live in such a strange hour. We pursue the strangest things. And you know, I mean, everything from Plexus. How many y'all know about that, do you? To essential oils. I was with a pastor recently, and he introduced me to his wife. I was in Minnesota. And he introduced me to his wife, and he said, "But this is my wife." He said, "She's a witch doctor." And I did a double take, and he said, "She sells essential oils." And I thought, well, there's one way to put it on the line. Bitcoin, you've heard of that one, haven't you? Bitcoin, Apple, Steve Jobs, Microsoft, Bill Gates, Donald Trump, Make America Great Again. Our generation is driven to be successful. Youth is one of the goals of our generation. We want to be youthful. And that's a hard one. But everybody works hard at being youthful. We want to keep our youth. We dye our hair. And we work really hard at succeeding. But if you had to take a moment and sum up what is success in ministry, how would you sum it up? What does the Bible say? This is how you know you've succeeded. And here's why I like this chapter, because in this chapter, I guess it'd be safe to say, wouldn't it, that all of us should desire to succeed. I do want that. Is that okay to say? I want to succeed in ministry. It's 25 years of doing revivals, and I want to succeed. I want to please the Lord. I want to hear, "Well done. You've succeeded well. Well done, a good and faithful servant." I want that. And so what does it look like? It has to be more than buildings, doesn't it? It has to be more than buildings. My co-evangelist right now works on my team. My staff is in India, and he often goes to Africa. And I saw the other day a picture from one of his trips recently in Africa, and a pastor whose little building is in the middle of a cornfield made out of corn stalks. Could we say he probably isn't very successful? Is it more than buildings? Probably, wouldn't you say? Has to be bigger than titles. Has to be bigger than degrees. I have one pastor friend that had 13,000 people for Easter Sunday services last year, and I have another one that had 153. Both of them were high days. Now, one of them looks better than the other one. I'd like to preach to 13,000 people, wouldn't you? But I have been in 153 where it was glorious. Haven't you? Sure have. An evangelist friend of mine told me years ago, he said, "Dave, remember this." He said, "A good crowd is a full house. Never matters the size of the house." And boy, I've learned that as an evangelist. I love to go to a building that seats 100 and there's 160 people there. That's glorious. That's electrifying. But I preached one time in a building that seated 2,700 and there was 88 people there. And that was the most disappointing service. It was crazy. It was just weird. I would have just put a for sale sign and given up personally. But they were still plugging away. Where I grew up, they believed there was two kinds of preachers. I'm from the mountains of East Tennessee. And when I grew up in those mountains, they believed two kinds of preachers. There were good ones, and there were educated ones. That's what they believed. They were very serious about it. I've heard that said many times. And the reason they believed that is because it was possible for a guy to have no education at all and yet have great faith and know how to pray and have the power of God in his life. I preached last night in Ten Mile, Tennessee. And Ten Mile, Tennessee's in the middle of nowhere. I had forgotten how far in the middle of nowhere till I drove it last night. Down the valley, turn left here and go 5 miles, turn right there, go 3 miles, turn left here and go 7, and you're there. It's way out there, way out there. I mean, there's nothing. There's not a service station. You got to go 25 minutes to get to a near service station. I mean, it's the middle of nowhere. And I went down last night before I went to church and met my mom and dad. They live in that area. We had a meal at Cracker Barrel. And sitting in Cracker Barrel, and I looked up, and there came a preacher that you wouldn't know. Hadn't seen him in years. He came around the corner, and I recognized him immediately. The reason I recognized him is because he was the lay preacher. He's never been to Bible college in his life, and he has no degrees and no titles. But he's the man that 30-plus years ago led me to Jesus. Walked in. I hadn't seen him in years. And right there he was, January the 19th, 1986, led a teenage boy to Christ. You wouldn't know him. You wouldn't know him at all. So he's uneducated. Sometimes guys where I grew up would go get an education. Some of our Southern Baptist friends were more educated than some of the independent Baptists. But some of the guys would go to a seminary and not have great faith when they came out. You know what I mean by that, don't you? And so there was that feeling that, well, you know, there's good preachers. But, you know, you can be educated and be a mighty powerhouse preacher with the power of God in your life. Or you could be uneducated. So what does success look like? Some guys are successful, have no education. Some have great education and are mightily used of God. So if you simplified it down, what does it look like to be successful in the ministry? I learned four things in this chapter as I chewed over it and meditated on it. And here's what I learned. In the first place, I learned this. Our success is measured by the lives we touch. Success is not measured by the life of your building or the size of your building, but it is measured by the lives you touch. Isn't that what he's trying to say at the beginning of this chapter? Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? I don't need a letter from you. I got you, is what he says in verse 2. Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. You want to know what my ministry's like? Well, what you need to do, he said, is you need to take a look at yourself, because you're my ministry. The lives you touch determines how successful your heart is, or your ministry is, the lives you touch. And I want to tell you, you may pastor a big church, but whether or not you're successful is not based on the size of your congregation. It's based on whose life you're touching. And every one of us, isn't it true that our ministry ought to be based on touching lives? There's somebody in your town that needs to be saved. Touch their life. I know Brother Arwood. Brother Arwood would never have ever thought that he'd lead Dave Young to Jesus and I'd get to preach all over the country. No, I never thought that. My dad's a farmer. My dad doesn't even have a high school diploma. We were country people and still are. Where's country? My dad, when he's in a hurry, drives 45. And I wish I were joking. My dad he's nuts. My family's just nuts. My dad bought a brand new pickup several years ago. Little Ford pickup, brand new. First new pickup he had ever owned. And he called me so happy. He said, Dave, I bought me a new pickup. Paid cash for it. I mean, he paid cash, for crying out loud. What's wrong with people paying cash for a truck? So he paid cash for it. And then I said, what'd you do with the old one? And I'm not even making this up. He said, well, I kept it. You don't think I'm going to drive that new one, do you? The man was serious. Now, here's the point. You know, Brother Arwood, you would know him. You would know him. But there's no doubt about it. There's a sense in which he's had a very successful ministry. Because he led me to Jesus. And I've been able to preach in Moldova and Haiti and the Philippines and all over the country. You know what? There's a kid in your town, and if you looked at him right now, you'd think, man, it'd be great if he got saved, but boy, hope he makes it. But the success of a ministry is based on the lives you've touched. Let me ask you two questions. Whose lives have you touched? Who could you point to and say, right there is how I know God used me. Look at that family. Look at that man right there. Look at that lady right there. Are there any teenagers in your church right now that you can point to that you're touching their life? Our generation's so busy, we forget the importance of touching lives. I met a grandmother the other day from Chicago, and met this grandmother, and she's an encouragement to me, and she said, hey, my grandson, you know, lives with me. Well, he lives with her because his mom and dad are lousy. They don't want him, so he moved in with grandma. And she said he came home from camp last summer after you preached at camp, and he asked if he could paint his bedroom. And she said, I guess. She said, I guess if you want to paint your bedroom, you can. So she said, I told him he could, but I didn't know what he meant. I should have found out what he meant. Because she said he went and got a can of spray paint out of the garage, and he went in his bedroom and he painted 3-1-1 on the wall in great big huge letters. I mean, spray painted 3-1-1. She said, I said, what in the world are you doing? always said, Grandma, he said, Dave Young preached at camp, and he quoted this verse from Job, Job 31:1, I've made a covenant with mine eyes, why should I think on a maid? And Brother Young said, you ought to dial 311 every time you're struggling with lust. So he said, I put 311 on my wall to remind me to dial 311. That was encouraging to me. So I don't really know that guy, but there was a little way that God allowed me to touch his heart. You and I are to be in the business of touching lives. Your youth pastors ought to be touching lives. Your missionaries ought to be touching lives. I don't care whether you have a building or not. I don't care what kind of car you drive. I don't care where your degrees are from. But what's going to matter in your ministry, is there anybody in your life that you could say, right there is my epistle. You want to find out about ministry, read their life. That's my epistle. And you know, it's easy to forget that, isn't it? Because we can get bogged down in preparing sermons, can't we? Making deputation phone calls. And making more deputation phone calls. And making more. We can get bogged down in the ministerial connection if you're on Facebook. We can get bogged down, can't we? And nothing's wrong with those things necessarily. Everything is right in its place. But if you and I get so busy that we don't touch lives. My father-in-law pastored 47 years the Newark Baptist Temple in Heath, Ohio. And was pastor emeritus for the final 3 years before the Lord took him a couple of weeks ago. And we got to the funeral. We had the receiving of friends at the church where he pastored. And they always ate at Olive Garden every Sunday. And my dad had witnessed everybody at Olive Garden. And so the manager of Olive Garden threw a hosted a meal for the family. He, at his expense, he fed everybody, about 35 of us. And we met for this meal, and the funeral home brought Dad in, and I helped coordinate it all and got him set up in the auditorium. And we had our meal, and then we're going to go in as a family. I was going to take Mom in to see Dad and the siblings and, you know, those of us in-laws, and we're going to have prayer. It's going to have prayer. And so it was going to open at 4. We decided, since we knew a lot, we can only do 4 hours. We opened it from 4 to 8 to receive friends. So at 3:15, we got into the auditorium. We're heading in. We couldn't get in the auditorium because people were already lined up. And I suppose we were there to grieve. We didn't get to grieve because we kept meeting people. I met a guy on a cane, and he said, Brother Young, he said, you had quite a father-in-law there. He said, I've lived in this town ever since he became pastor, and he's witnessed to me for over 40 years. And I ran him off and cussed him and hated him and didn't like him, but he never stopped. And he led me to Jesus 3 years ago. That's what success is. That's what Paul is saying here. It's not your building. It's not your car. It's not whether or not you got the biggest name. It's whether or not you preach. That doesn't mean whether or not you preach to the leading institutions of your particular denomination. But what matters is, whose life are you touching? Paul is saying, ye are our epistles, written in our hearts and known and read of all men. And notice how he gives an illustration, verse 3. For as much as he said, as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us. You belong to Jesus, but you're in Jesus because you were ministered by us. Jesus used me to touch you. That's ministry. Jesus used me to touch you. Don't give up on the families of your town. Don't get cynical, brothers. Don't get cynical. Don't throw in the towel and say, well, you know, I'm just going to pastor a small church. That's all I'll ever have. If you've got 50 people and you are changing their lives by the power of God that's in you, then your ministry is a success. If you're pastoring 50 just because you're lazy and you're just barely there, then that's not success. You see what I'm saying? I'm trying to be mean, but this is what we learn, that success is measured by the lives we touch. I learned that in the book of Philippians. You read chapter 1 lately? I love chapter 1. Do you mind if I just highlight it to you? You don't have to turn if you don't want to, but I like Philippians. It's one of my favorite books. And here's what Paul says about people in chapter 1. Listen to verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. He remembered them. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. He prayed for them. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, he served with them. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. He had great faith that God was going to do something great in their lives. And he goes on and says, even as it is meet for me to think this of you, because I have you in my heart. He had them in his prayers. He had them in his mind. He had them in his confidence. He had them in his heart. People is what his life was all about. And I want to challenge you as brothers in the ministry, live for people. Reach out to people in your town and let God use you to change lives in your town. in my little town of Wartburg, Tennessee, where I grew up, there was an old deacon named Alvin. He's a coal miner. And there was a guy in our town, mean as the devil. Terry Scarborough was his name, but nobody ever called him Terry. They called him Wild Child. He's a drug addict, a drug dealer, mean as the devil. I mean, had hair longer than any woman in our town. He's just a rough man. And one day in the coal mines, he worked in the coal mines. And one day in the coal mines, the foreman assigned him a new partner, a guy named Alvin. And here's one of the godliest men I ever met, now working with the meanest man I'd ever met. And I remember the night sitting on the back row of our church, this little country church. I wasn't even saved. I was on the back row. I don't let my kids do that. They have to sit with me or in front of me, except for rare exceptions. But my parents let me sit on the back row, which wasn't far from them. And I was on the back row, and the back door opened. And I was in one of those churches where when the door opened, you were either in or out. You know what I mean by that? I mean, there wasn't like a vestibule. You were either in the building or out of the building. That's all it was. And I was on the back row, and the door opened, and Mr. Scarborough came in. Wild Child sat down beside me. I'll never forget that. Made me nervous. This guy's the meanest man in town. He's in church. Wonder who he's going to kill. I didn't have a TV, but I had a vivid imagination. And he didn't kill anybody. He got saved. Got saved in that service. And they changed his name in our town. I'm serious, a heart attack. You know what they called him after that? Just a few weeks later, they started calling him Reverend Wild Child. And I said, he's Reverend Wild Child. People remember how mean he was. Now he's Reverend Wild Child. And I know you're not supposed to call people Reverend, but I think it's okay in that case, don't you? I mean, I was okay with that. I'm just telling you, success, what does it look like? It's the lives you touch. So think about your ministry for a minute. Is that an area where you could pick it up? Is there somebody you eat with, you pray for, you love on? Somebody you've been trying to win to Jesus? Somebody you've been talking to? Somebody you care about? That's success. It's the lives we touch. There's three more. The second lesson I learned in this passage is this. Our success is possible only by God's sufficiency. It's evidenced by the lives we touch. It's evidenced, measured by the lives we touch. It's possible only by God's sufficiency. Isn't that what he says in the text? Here in 2 Corinthians? He says it like this in verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves. How many degrees you have? Well, it doesn't matter. You still don't have what it takes to be in the ministry. Well, I've done this a long time. Well, maybe you got more experience than anybody in this room, but it's not experience. What matters in ministry is that there is a God who is able to give us his sufficiency. Not my strength, not my ability, not my talents. Have you ever heard a guy that wasn't a very good preacher, but when he preached, you fell under conviction every time? I got a friend. I don't mean this even to be mean. I got a friend that I probably wouldn't go to hear preach. He's just not my favorite preacher. He's not a very good speaker. But I'm absolutely amazed that every time he preaches, somebody's going to get saved. Somebody's going to get saved. And if there's nobody there to be saved, everybody there is going to repent that nobody was there who should have gotten saved. I'm just serious. You probably wouldn't schedule him for your church necessarily. But if you did, people would get saved. And if nobody got saved, everybody in your church would repent that nobody was there to get saved. You know why? Because I know him well enough to know that he fasts and prays every week for the power of God in his life. He doesn't have any ability, but boy, does he have the power of God in his life. You know, God's able to use ability, and God's able to use non-ability. And the only thing that makes any of them worthwhile is when our sufficiency is of God. Isn't that an incredible truth? And look what he says in verse 6. The sufficiency of God who hath also made us able ministers of the New Testament. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. I'm not just going through the motions. I'm not just killing things and barely surviving. There's the Spirit. I'm ministering the Spirit through the power of Jesus. Isn't that glorious? You can have a great ministry. No matter what your background is, you can, and God wants you to. Touch lives and depend on the sufficiency of God in your life, and that's ministerial success. Is that simple or what? That's right here in the text. Here's the third one. Our success is evidenced by the life we give. Now, this one was interesting. I told you that was a tough text. That passage, verses 7 and following, the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious. All right, so here's Moses. He comes off Mount Sinai, and he's got two tablets of stone, and he was glowing from the presence of God, and it was glorious. You know what Paul says about it, though? The result of those tablets was death. They didn't bring life. Didn't bring you life at all. The law brought death. Nobody could measure up. There was no hope. We were all failures. He says that was glorious. It was a glorious ministry. It was death. It was a glorious ministry of death. That's what he's saying in the text. That's kind of a strange thing to say. I've never thought of death as glorious in that sense. That's a dead church. Wasn't that glorious? But here's what he says is, that was a dead ministry, but it was glorious. You know why it was glorious? Because even in that ministry, Moses walked with God and his face glowed and they put a veil on it and people knew that man's been with God. So he says, now there was a glory in that death. That's what he's trying to say here. And he says, if that's true, then look, he says at the end of it, which glory was to be done away. Tell me, gentlemen, aren't you glad that that, aren't you glad that that was done away? That's done away. That law was done away in Jesus. And then he says in verse 8, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? Now, you're not living under the law. You have the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And just look at Moses. That was a glorious ministry, and the result was death. If you got the power of God in your life, and God's using you to bring eternal life to the souls of men, your ministry is far more glorious than that Moses that walked off the Mount Sinai whose face glowed. That's what he's trying to say right here. No, that's glorious. That's glorious. That's a good word, isn't it? Glorious. That is glorious. And so our success is possible by God's sufficiency, but it's also evidenced by the life we give. And so here's how I outlined it. In verse 6, we're to have a ministry that is glorious in the life, that is glorious in the righteousness that results, that's glorious in the simplicity that results. Verse 12, because we have such hope that God uses this glorious ministry of ours, we use great plainness of speech. We keep preaching, we keep talking, we keep simplifying. We keep trying to make it where everybody can understand it. Best compliment you might get in the ministry is, you know, man, I really understood that. Because the ministry is glorious. I want boys and girls to understand it. I love as an evangelist when kids are in the auditorium and when I preach, sometimes I'll ask questions. You don't expect an answer. You say, what do y'all think? What do you think about that? I don't expect everybody to go, well, I'll tell you what I think. You ever been in a service where people do that? It'll throw you. I'm not used to people talking back while I preach. I was in Salt Lake City, Utah, having a revival several years ago now. It's been quite a few years ago. And there's a new lady in the church, newly saved. She hadn't been saved very long. And I was preaching, man, I was preaching up a storm. You know what she said? Right in the middle of my sermon, out loud, she said, Hey, I don't think I agree with that. And I was really caught off guard, and I stopped, and I said, really? I said, well, why not? So we just stopped and had a conversation. She said, I said to her, well, if I could show you from the Bible that I'm right, would you believe it? She goes, well, I guess I could, but I don't think you can. But I did. And then she sat back, and I remember she sat back and she sighed, and she goes, well, I guess it is true. Now, I'm not used to people doing that to me, but it was kind of cool when they did. There was life there. And I love when I'm preaching to a kid, and I'll say something in a service, and a kid will just write out, maybe drawing on a pad of paper, you know, I'm just trying to keep the kid quiet. And right out loud, the kid will say something, just to answer your question. What do y'all think about that? Well, I don't know. And catch you off guard, and everybody kind of chuckles. You know why? Because the kid's understanding. And that really is a simplicity. Paul says, look, if your point is to touch lives, and that's success, and you're depending on the sufficiency of God, and you have a glorious ministry, well, it's going to be glorious because of the life that you're giving and the righteousness that results in lives and the plainness of your speech. People are going to understand the Word of God through your ministry, and it'll change their lives. That's an awesome thing, isn't it? People understand the Word of God through your ministry, and it changes lives. People understand the Word of God through your ministry, and it changes lives. Daddies understand how to be a godly dad through your ministry, and it changes their marriage and their home. Kids understand how to have a pure, clean life through your ministry, and it changes their life. Have you ever marveled at that? Somebody say, you know, I heard you preach and changed my life. I learned that in that message, changed my life, changed my marriage, changed my home. That's ministerial success. It's the life we give. God wants our ministry to be full of life, where people are touched and they're growing. And there's a gloriousness involved in that. And there's one more. It's based on the evidence of the life. It's the life that results, the righteousness that results. That's in verse 9, the righteousness. Because he says, if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness Our ministry is bringing righteousness. That's glorious. The simplicity in verse 12 is glorious. And if you go right on to verse 17, the liberty that results is glorious. Now, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There's glory in that. Here's a life that was bound by sin, and now the Spirit of God's worked through the Word of God, and they're gloriously living a life of liberty in Jesus. Amen. That's glorious, isn't it? God's in that business of using me and you to accomplish that. And what does ministerial success look like? Here's the four things. First one, it's measured by the lives we touch. Secondly, it's possible only by God's sufficiency. Thirdly, it's evidenced by the life we give. And here's the last thing, and it's in the last verse. Our success is maintained by our own growth in Christ's likeness. Because that's that last verse. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, watch this now, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. What's ministerial success look like when you're becoming more like Jesus than you've ever been? You're being changed from glory to glory. This glory over here, God's already worked in you, but you're more glorious now. Did you catch that? You're more glorious now. Can I ask you a question? It's 2018. Remember Y2K? Wasn't that big news? That's 18 years ago. Isn't that hysterical? The rapture is supposed to take place in the 90s. I heard Mace Jackson say that. I'm serious. I did. He preached, this generation will not pass. But it didn't happen, and so we had to rethink that. It's fine. We all of us are just, you know, trying the best we can to understand the Lord and understand His Word. But here we are in 2018. Let me ask you a question. Are you more like Jesus than you were in Y2K? You a better soul winner? You have a godlier family? Well, that's been 18 years. Some of you have been in the ministry for 18 years. Since Y2K, it's been 18 years. Is your ministry more successful? You're to be changed from glory to glory, as in to the same image of Jesus. Is that fair or is that brutal? Am I more like Jesus? Am I godlier? Is my heart cleaner? Do I still have the same love I had for souls when I first got saved? Remember that first love? When you wanted everybody to get saved and you were dumb enough to think that they might if you told them. Before people told you it was the last days. Remember that? Before you were introduced to theology that makes you think that some aren't qualified. Remember those days? I'm not trying to be mean about any of it or divide anybody. But if you and I are at a place in our Christianity to where our love for Jesus is cooled and we're more intellectual, but we don't have a heart for God anymore and a heart for souls and a heart for the Bible. And there's no joy and there's no victory and there's no love and there's no power. I don't care how much you get paid, you're not successful. I don't care how many degrees you've earned in the last 18 years, you're not successful. You and I, every one of us, ought to be at a place in our life where we're more like Jesus than we've ever been. You still cry over souls? You still try to win people to Jesus? You still try to touch lives? Do you still believe that revival could come to your town? Do you? You believe that your town could have revival? That the power of God could show up in your town and your church could be filled again? Do you believe? Are you closer to God than you were? This is what he's saying, isn't it? But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord. Haven't you seen him? The glory of the Lord. And what does he say? What's the result of that? The more I begin to see Jesus, I am changed into that same image from glory to glory, 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 even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And that's ministerial success. Is that fair enough or is that brutal? It's pretty simple, isn't it? You know, God could use any of us. This past summer, our family prayed and said, the Lord, help us to have an impact. We're going to be home a little more this summer than we normally are, and help us to have an impact in our neighbors. And we've got good neighbors. We live in the South, where everybody's saved, you know. And And I'm joking a little bit, but in a sense, to me, part of that is a positive thing. There's a side of that that I just detest, but there's another side of that that's positive. The fact that everybody where I live has a God awareness and a God idea, to me, means that somebody years ago came to that area and so poured the gospel into that area that everybody now believes it. I mean, the guy that does the work on my vehicles when I'm home has a sign that says, you can't have my gun or my God. I don't know if I put those two together, but he did. He probably never goes to church, but he believes in God. So I'm okay with that, but I want to have an impact. So our neighbors across the street, they've never been to church one time since I've moved there. They're gracious, they're kind, they're gentle, they're loving, they're sweet people. They don't go to church. They claim to know God. Their daughter's a mess. She had to get married. She divorced him, married him again. Their marriage fell apart this summer. They didn't get a divorce. They just separated, and the grandkids came to live with grandparents across the street. And their granddaughter's 14. She doesn't know how to dress. I'm not going to say any more than that. She doesn't know how to dress. But she does know good-looking guys. And I have three of them. Every time my boys step out of the house, there she came. What are you going to do about that? That girl needs somebody in her life saying, honey, you ain't leaving this house looking like that. But she didn't have anybody like that. My boys go out to play basketball. She come out and watch them. They're passing a football with the boys down the street. She come out and watch them. She want to teach me how to play football. So I've been talking to my boys. Boys, what you do about this? How you got to protect your mind, protect your eyes. You be careful. You be wise. My son Matthew is a senior in high school, and he said to me this past summer one day, Dad, he said, I don't know what to do about her, and he called her name. So the only thing I know to do, Dad, she keeps hanging around, is apparently I need to tell her about Jesus. Amen. Thought to myself, that's a good idea. So he did. Talked her into going to church. She probably came to church with him because, well, he's good looking. I mean, I'm not blind. I'm not an idiot. I know what was going on here. She doesn't love church. She's in love with my son. His mom's in his life, so it's okay. My wife carries a gun. And she came to church, and after church, she said to Matthew, goodness, your dad says all kinds of things I've never heard. She said, I wrote them down. She pulled out her little Bible. She brought her Bible. What is that saved thing he keeps talking about? What is that? She had a whole list. He sat down and talked to her about it. Next day, he's out playing basketball. She came out, so he had gotten some verses written down, and he gave her verses. Said, look these up and read them. They'll tell you more about all that. He kept giving her tracts, kept giving her verses, kept giving her. I was making chicken. We were home one Saturday afternoon getting ready to have chicken. I was grilling it. I was on the sidewalk on the end of the carport. I'm grilling chicken. And I look up, and she had been down at the neighbor's swimming. And because our boys had said to her, we don't swim with girls, she started swimming clothed. Instead of wearing a bathing suit, she wears shorts and a t-shirt because she was trying to make it okay for our boys to swim with her. Now, I'm not trying to split the crowd if you take a different position than I do. That's our position of modesty and carefulness and wisdom. And so she had been swimming, and she was actually more clothed going swimming than she was when she's coming out to watch them play ball. But she comes out and she's walking, and she sees me out grilling, and she said, Pastor, she called me Pastor. Pastor Dave, can I talk to you a moment? I'm grilling chicken. Sure. She came down my driveway and sat down on the concrete, and she said, Pastor Dave, I've been reading all those verses that Matt's been giving me, and I've been looking all this up, and I think I need to get saved. I said, really? What do you mean? She started telling me, and I'm grilling chicken. And she sat down on the concrete right here, and I'm flipping chicken, and I turn around, and she's crying. And tears are just coming down her face. And she said, I need to. And I said, well, here's what you can do. And I called her by name. And I said, you know, you could go home, go back over to your bedroom, get on your knees, and you ask Jesus to save you, and he will. I said, you could pray right here if you wanted to. In fact, I said, I'll pray with you if you wanted me to. I can pray with you right here if you want to get saved right here. And I turned around. And the girl's just bawling. I mean, she has tears everywhere. And she said, I think I'd like to right here. Chicken's burning. Amen. Amen. And I turn around, and the whole family's looking out the kitchen window. They're all, everybody's watching. I mean, there's a six pairs of eyeballs staring out the window, and she trusted Christ. Came to church. It's reading her Bible. Her daddy's in the military. Mom and dad are trying to get back together. They bought a house in Kansas, moved to Kansas. She texted my wife last week and said, Mom and daddy have been going to church with us the last 2 weeks. Her little boy, her brother Manny, he plays video games all day. He's only 12, plays video games all day. Has nothing to do with anybody. Comes off the bus, goes home, goes in the bedroom, shuts the door, plays video games. I'd never met him. So we started praying about him. Okay, Lord, she got saved. Now we got to win her brother to you. And then he won't talk to us. I've tried to speak to him. He'll just ignore me. He may nod his little head at me. He goes right in the house, shuts the door, doesn't come back out. So Dad came to see him. Dad's in the military, but Dad took a weekend break, came to see him, and found out I'd been playing video games nonstop. So Dad went back to wherever he was living in Georgia, somewhere on a military base, took the video game with him, answered our prayer. So all of a sudden, his son comes out to play football. Now the boys are talking to him. Now he lives in Kansas, hadn't gotten saved yet, but the day he left, I was able to sit in my living room. He came into my house, and I prayed that God would let him come in where nobody else would be there so I could talk to him. And he came back because I bought him a birthday present. It was his birthday, and he came in to get his birthday present, and I talked to him, gave him a present, and I said to him, really, I wanted you to come and get the present because there's something else I want to talk to you about. And I gave him the gospel. I believe he's going to get saved. Now listen, here's all I'm telling you about that. Why don't you know? If my teenage boy, and if you know him, you would know he's a teenage boy. He's got some rough edges. You know what I mean by that? He's just a teenage boy. But if God could use him to impact a kid in our neighborhood, God can still use you. That's what ministry is all about. Let's get a fresh burden. Let's touch lives. Let's depend on the sufficiency of Christ. And let's keep growing. Me and you, keep growing. Get some tears again. I know you got to do sermons, and I know you got to put together financial reports, and I know you got to make phone calls, and I know there's a ton to do in ministry. But let's not forget that we've got to touch lives. And let's not forget that we want God to use us. And let's not forget to keep growing. I want to be more like Jesus, never been, don't you? And by God's grace and God's help, you can be. And it's 4:43, and I'm done. Can you say amen? I finished on time. Would you tell Brother Harold that for me when you see him? Is there any question or comment before I close in prayer? Some question or comment before we close in prayer and get ready for supper? Any question or comment at all? I know I always feel awkward about these things because it's so simple. I wish I were deeper. And I'm sorry it was so simple, but I hope it was a blessing to you because the Lord sure used it in my life, so I just wanted the Lord to use it in yours. Father, Lord, I love you so much that you've called me and my brothers here into the ministry. And, Lord, we'd be the first to admit that we're nothing. And we'd have so many different views in here, and we'd see things differently, and there'd be some even perhaps doctrinal positions or maybe a denominational position. There'd be personal stand. There's all kinds of areas we wouldn't see eyeball to eyeball. But, oh, Lord, would you help every one of us to have an impact in this generation and to be used of you to touch lives and to see people saved. And to grow ourselves. Lord, help us not to stop growing. Help us to become more like Jesus, change from glory to glory as the Spirit leads us and guides us. Help us to be encouraged by these simple truths. It's not the size of our ministry, but it is the lives we touch. And God, help us to grow. Help us to please you. Help us to be encouraged, but help us to be challenged too, to be the godly men that you've called us to be as we serve you. Lord, bless the remainder of this day, would you? The meal to follow, the choir practice, the service tonight as Brother Harold preaches. I pray you'd fill him with your power. I pray you'd speak to me, Lord, and revive my heart. Help us to sense your love in a fresh way and just to know your presence and peace and power. Speak to my son, Lord. Thank you that he's able to come on this trip. And Lord, he's just a young boy, but I pray you'd work in his heart this week. He'd be encouraged. Your presence would be so real in this service that he could see you and sense your presence. Blessed, I pray. Sure love you, Jesus. Amen.